The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Mark. When they were approaching Jerusalem at Bethpage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find tied there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' just say this, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here immediately.'" They went away and found a colt tied near a door outside the street. As they were untying it, some of the bystanders said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They told him that what Jesus had said, and allowed them to take it. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut in the fields. Then those who went ahead and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is his coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Then he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The Gospel of our Lord.
Today it is Palm Sunday. This is the beginning of Holy Week. Again, you'll see services on the back of your bulletin all throughout the week. And one of the best ways that I know to come to grips with the depth and the breadth of the story of Jesus, what in this week we refer to as the Paschal Mystery. One of the standard phrases is, "Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again." One of the best ways to come to grips with the reality of that in our lives and the depth of it is to participate in the services of Holy Week. And so I would encourage that. The church has maintained an odd habit over the centuries, probably starting in about the 4th century, when Christianity became the religion of Imperial Rome, describing Jesus' entry into Jerusalem as this triumphant thing. Ha ha! He has come and he is conquering. And it is an unfortunate set of images, because if you actually heard the story that Betty shared with us today from the Gospel according to Mark, there is nothing triumphant going on here. One of the fascinating things about the Gospel according to Mark is the portrayal of Jesus as a man who borrows everything because he owns nothing. Witness today's story. He borrows a parade, and it just so happens that this is the week in preparation of Passover, according to the story in Mark's Gospel, and so there are tens of thousands of Jewish people who have been on pilgrimage and are now converging on the city of Jerusalem, which, by the way, in the middle of the first century, has been destroyed, including the temple, and yet the pilgrims continue to come. And they are here to celebrate Passover in Jerusalem, probably for the only time in their lives. They have saved up everything they have just to make this one pilgrimage. And they're chanting. They're so excited. I mean, having come from, you know, the far reaches of Imperial Rome, just this once to be in the holy city to proclaim Hosanna, to proclaim God, who, by the way, is not in their eyes Caesar Augustus. So there's already some problem afoot here. And Jesus borrows this scene. This parade is not for him. He also borrows the animal on which he rides into the city, making light of or creating a parody of the way in which the Caesar would enter as a conquering hero of the city that he's just destroyed. Only Jesus is on a borrowed animal and not a big white horse that would be the, you know, the animal of a conquering hero. And so he even borrows this. If you go back into the story, he borrows every step of the way. He borrows the food that he blesses and shares with countless thousands of people, you know, what we call, you know, the miracle of the multiplication of loaves and fishes and feeding all these folks along the way. None of the food is his. It's all borrowed. He even borrows the coin that he uses in one of his teachings to say, oh, whose image is on? Oh, Caesar. Give to Caesar. What is Caesar's? The coin isn't even his. He borrows the cross on which he is crucified later in the story. And he even borrows the grave in which he's buried. Jesus borrows everything and owns nothing. And in the irony of that kind of a lifestyle, he is living a life of deep and abiding trust. I mean, I think it's the only way someone could borrow everything and own nothing and still get through the day, right? I mean, if you think about it. And so he, in the Gospel according to Mark, Jesus embodies this incredible trust in the benevolence of God and in the benevolence of the universe. And I'm going to be inviting you today to stretch long and hard. Now, to kind of set the scene, as Jesus enters Jerusalem, he knows what he's in for, not because he's a fortune teller, but because he's a faithful Jewish man who has been preaching this message of the compassion and the love and the mercy of God, and guaranteed Imperial Rome has no interest in this message whatsoever and will do whatever it takes to quell that message, including kill him and countless thousands of other Jews as well. And so he knows what he's in for. He remains absolutely faithful to that message and to this life of owning nothing and borrowing everything and trusting at all times and in all places. And he enters into his suffering willingly. I have noticed over the course of my lifetime that whenever I am faced with suffering or some kind of disconnection in my life or displacement in my life, that this little voice goes off in the back of my head that says, "It will always be this way." It sounds like you folks are familiar with that voice. Okay. And then the other voice that joins in chorus with that first one then goes on to say, and it's because you deserve it. I take it you're familiar with that voice as well. And part of the power, I mean, it's not limited to this, but part of the power of this story of Jesus is that he enters willingly. I mean, he walks right into the middle of it. He knows what he's in for. He knows he's going to be crucified by Imperial Rome. And he does that willingly and probably has the same voices going off in his head. It'll be like this always, and you deserve it. And he continues to trust right on through his death, choosing to believe, or let me rephrase that, because the story of Jesus is not about belief. It's about knowing. He knows that it's all going to work out in ways that he can't predict or even imagine. And it's this deep and abiding trust that he embodies, inviting us, you and me, to find creative ways to embody that same kind of trust. So, here comes the stretch. As we've talked before, Jesus is, he is a man who moves in the physical realm, but is deeply familiar with the what we've called the world of spirit, right? And again, if you read the story, read the gospel according to Mark, who is he having the most conversations with? The demons. They're kind of buds. They're friends. I mean, they're familiar. They have these little chats and, hey, how you doing? Oh, I'm doing fine. How you doing? How many? Oh, legion. Wow, that's a lot of demons. So let's cut a deal and leave this poor guy alone for the time being. Oh, okay, you're the Son of God. The demons are the only ones that name him as such, right? So he very easily moves through the physical realm, but is obviously familiar with the realm of spirit, which again, you and I are invited to imagine our world in a similar way. We can begin to make those connections as well through our own spiritual experiences. But here's where it gets really interesting in the 21st century. How many of you folks read National Geographic magazine? Raise your hands. You know, in the last few weeks, I've assigned various movies for you to go see. I'm tempted to assign you, buying a subscription to National Geographic, but, you know, whatever. Well, in this month's issue, there's an article on astronauts. And the tail end of the article describes what this calls one strange rock, being the Earth. And according to this article, and according to scientists, there are 13 things that make it possible for us to even be drawing the breath that we're breathing right now. And they go like this. One, our planet recycles life-friendly carbon over time. We kind of knew that, right? Two, we have an ozone layer to block harmful rays. We kind of knew that too. And to the extent that the ozone layer is compromised, we can find ourselves in big old trouble, can't we? Three, we have a big moon to stabilize our axial wobble. What? Did you know that? Did you know that the moon serves the purpose of stabilizing so we don't get thrown off the surface or something? It's wild. Four, Earth's varied surfaces support many life forms. You probably figured that out by now. Don't need a scientist to tell you that. Five, this one I did not know. Our magnetic field deflects solar tempests. Did you guys know that? The magnetic field of the Earth deflects solar, which means if it didn't, you and I just get fried. There would be no human race. There probably wouldn't be any life on this planet as we know it. 6. We're at just the right distance from the sun. You guys knew that. I remember that from grade school, while the nuns were wagging their fingers at 7. We are situated safely away from gas giants. I could say something snarky right now, but I'm not going to. We'll just leave it at that. 8. The sun is a stable, long-lasting star. You knew that. I kind of knew that, too. Okay, 9. We have the right stuff to host a dynamic core. Did you know that the core of the Earth is radioactive? I didn't know that. And apparently, it makes it possible for the Earth to be what it is. Who knew? I didn't know that. 10. We have giant planets that protect us from afar. And so, those gas giants like Saturn and Jupiter, it's good that we're a distance away from them. And if it wasn't for those planets, we'd be in serious trouble on this Earth. I mean, are you getting where I'm going with this here? This stuff is absolutely amazing. 11, our sun offers protection from galactic debris. Who knew? I mean, there's all kind of stuff apparently flying through the universe, and the sun protects us from all that stuff. Wow. No wonder the ancients worshiped the sun. 12, our galactic path steers us clear of hazards. Apparently, there's all kinds of space junk out there, asteroids and God knows what else, and our path is set up in this solar system that we avoid all that. How does that happen? How does that work, right? And then lastly, our location is far from stellar crowds. And so things like supernova and black holes and all that, our solar system situated in the galaxy just far enough away from a lot of that active stuff that keeps us protected. Now, all of that, and I heard after the early service that Stephen Hawking had a name for this. I don't remember what it is, and it probably doesn't matter. And of course, Stephen Hawking, you know, an avowed atheist and all, like we care. In the meantime, as the scientists discover all of the ways in which the universe conspires in our favor, this is the point, folks, Jesus already knew this. Jesus knew this all along. Again, as a man who lived in the physical realm and moved through the world of spirit, he intuitively knew that the world consistently, the universe consistently conspires in our favor. And so, he embodies for us a life of trust, knowing that no matter what comes our way, what comes the way of those we love, our young people. Yesterday, we came down. I've been all weekend up at Galilee helping out with the youth leadership weekend. My God, they're getting younger every year. I don't know how that works. But a bunch of us came down to participate in the March for Our Lives here in Carson City. And I have to tell you, it was phenomenal. I mean, there were the politicians, and they just sounded like politicians. You know, they sounded like we all showed up for them, right? Like, whatever. But the young people stood up at the podium in front of the legislative building yesterday and spoke their hearts, and it was amazing. And what I heard from these young people over and over again is they want to see an end to the violence that's going on in our country, and they are willing to do what it takes to participate in that end to violence. And they are people of hope and trust. You and I could learn a thing or two from our young people, just like we could learn a thing or two from Jesus. And so imagine taking the opportunity, starting today and throughout Holy Week, engaging a spiritual discipline, whatever that means for you, that allows us to awaken each and every day, knowing, not believing in our heads, but knowing down deep that the universe conspires in our favor, and that today and tomorrow and the next day, we choose to trust. Imagine that. Take a moment. Take a nice deep breath. Be sure to let it out. And then keep breathing.